Please open your Bibles again to Exodus chapter 20. We are looking currently at the third moral principle which forbids the use of God's name for trivial and deceptive reasons. God's name, as you know, represents His supreme authority and sovereignty in the universe. It represents His character of truth and of absolute righteousness. And therefore, we've been talking about using God's name in a trivial way, such as in swearing, using it in foul language, or in false oaths, perjury, both of which are condemned. We try to point out to you that swearing takes a variety of expressions. It will be profanity, which profanes spiritual things. It will be cursing, which calls upon God to act in terms of the lake of fire. Or it may be blasphemy, which is a debasing and discrediting of God Himself. We also try to point out to you that swearing, foul language, always moves from words which are associated with God as the power and authority in the universe, downward to words which are associated with Satan as an authority and power in the universe. As you see here in this diagram, we begin up here with God as the power base above and move down this line to Satan and his demons as the power base below. Now, the issue in using foul language and swear words is that we begin with God's name, which expresses itself as profanity, cursing, or blasphemy, and then the language always moves downward from God as your frame of reference of authority by which you are using strong language. It always moves downward towards Satan's power and base of authority. And so it goes through mild swear words like hells and damns, and then it moves through vulgarities and obscenities expressed in sex, excrement, and sexual perversion. And each step goes farther and farther down the line. Now, you can perhaps count 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 levels here, however many you may want to divide this up into. And some of my band boys suggested yesterday that people could swear just by saying level 1, level 4, level 5, in order to express the degree to which you are expressing your reactions. And that may be a euphemism you may want to consider, but I don't think you should explain to people what the levels are. It just gets worse. Just tell them that, and don't go any further than that. All right. They always move from the innocuous, the simple, trivial use of God's name, down to where you are really recognizing Satan as the authority in your language. At the lower end of the scale, it becomes naturally more and more words which are associated with Satan, and which Satan does associate with himself, interestingly enough, because they are words which are so in contrast to God that they help establish him as an authority and a supreme being in the universe, which is what he wants to do. And so you find that Satan is not at all opposed to using the most vulgar obscenities that the human mind can devise, and which, as a matter of fact, he has devised for them. In the angelic warfare, in other words, Satan wants people to use swear words which desecrate God and which recognize him as a power base in the universe. So swearing recognizes, in other words, and dignifies the idea that there is somebody else in the universe to contend with than Jehovah Elohim. And Satan actually likes to give people the idea that he is a king ruling over hell. And you know there is nothing farther from the truth than that. Satan is not sitting on a throne in hell with the flames coming up all around him as the supreme commander-in-chief who is dispensing his demons to carry out his activities. Hell is going to be as painful for Satan when he is cast into it as it is for any human being who has rejected the grace of God and the salvation that that grace has brought through the Lord Jesus Christ. The descent in level in swear words, we pointed out, is also accompanied by a moral degeneration in society. As the words go down, the practices of a society using those words go down. This is clearly reflected in our public entertainment media. So the movies, the TV, the stage freely use foul language at the lower levels here, at Satan's level of expression, and also along with it, they display public nudity, public immorality. They display that which is, again, forbidden by the Word of God in conduct, which is on the lower level of the scale. So pagan societies in the past recognized that swearing was an offense against the gods and was subversive to social institutions. And that's why even in pagan society, rules were laid against swearing because it was viewed as an attack upon the gods. The language of a society and of its leaders in all fields of life reveals the degree of rebellion by that society and by those individuals against God and against His standard. And worse than that, it reveals the degree of cooperation with Satan's power base. Now, I don't care what you do with language. I'm simply trying to show you that this third moral principle has a very definitive application in all language which is used in a foul way, because it all has associations either with God or with Satan at one end or the other. And there are no trivial words. So I am aware that some of you may, for one reason or another, want to defend swearing. For example, one of the defenses that people put up is that, well, I don't mean that when I say the words, I don't mean that. When I damn somebody, I don't mean I'm asking God to judge him and to reprobate him to eternal punishment in the lake of fire. I don't use hells and damns like this. I'm just using it as expletives, expressions, because I want to communicate to people. And people understand this, which means that you have a kind of a limitation on your language, and therefore you can't get across to people. You don't know how to put words together in order to make people sit up and listen and remember what you say. And what you are actually saying is, if I appeal to people from Satan's power base of authority, I'll really be able to impress minds. Well, when I appeal to him from God's base of authority, which is whatsoever is pure, whatsoever is lovely, whatsoever is of good report, whatsoever is, and so on, like Philippians lays out for us in the latter part of the book, I can't communicate from God's frame of reference. But when I communicate from Satan's frame of reference, oh boy, do I get Bible doctrine into the soul. Do I get divine viewpoint into people's minds. You don't impress minds spiritually by using Satan as your frame of reference and words which are associated with him. Actually, you see, what you're saying is that the end justifies the means. You might even agree, yes, people think these are swear words. When a person says hell or damn, our society understands that as a curse word. But I get good things across to people. So the end justifies the means. The Bible forbids this. Romans 3:8 says, "And not rather, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come." Some people were accusing Paul, in his case, because he was teaching the freedoms and liberties of grace, that Paul was telling people to do what is evil. Because God's grace then would be able to be demonstrated to the one who is doing evil in forgiveness and so on. And Paul says, that's a slander, which is not true. We never say, do evil in order that good may come. In the book of James, chapter 3, you have this again condemned, beginning at verse 8. "But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil," and the tongue is what we're talking about, "full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, who are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing." Now get it. "My brethren, these things ought not so to be." So the Word of God is very clear that if you're going to praise God, if you're going to want to communicate divine viewpoint to people, then don't be using the words that are associated with Satan's power base. And don't be using the words that people recognize as foul language. Because the end does not justify the means. Out of the same mouth should not proceed praising of God and foul language, cursing of men. 1 Thessalonians 5:22 adds another verse to that. It says, "Abstain from all appearance of evil." And there are words that people view as being bad language. And you think they're simple words, that you don't mean by that. What they mean does not make any difference. All meanings of words are determined by the way people use them. And the fact that you say that to you it doesn't mean that does not in any way justify you using the word. When you use it, it connotes what people mean by it. So now I hope you understand that. For example, you've heard the expression, I don't care a damn, or I don't give a damn. Now, the expression actually came from India. It was brought to England by the Duke of Wellington. And the expression that the Duke brought over was the word damn spelt like this, D-A-M. And D-A-M, damn, was the name for the smallest Indian coin. It was the smallest coin in India. It was like people have said, it isn't worth a sou, which used to be the smallest French coin. Or like we would say, it's not worth a penny. So the expression, I don't give a damn, or I don't care a damn, meant I don't care a penny. I don't care a sou. And that's what the word meant. However, you know that you can't go around saying, well, I'm using it in the sense of the Duke of Wellington's meaning from India. Because when you use it, they're going to spell it D-A-M-N, not D-A-M. And it is pointless for you to say, I don't mean that by it. I don't mean that. I'm using it in a different way. No, you're not. The only way you can use language is the way people understand language. So when the American says it, it comes out asking for divine reprobation of a soul, a casting of a soul into the lake of fire for eternity. And people who use this word mean it as swearing. That's the only intent they have with it. But it's wishful thinking to say that we can justify the use of selected mild swearing words and that people will not go downward from them. See, if you acclimate people to what you call the mild words, I want you to understand that they're going to go down from that. That's why you don't want to let your children use bad language, because they may use only the nice words that they hear you use at home. But they're going to go down from there to the words that maybe at this point you wouldn't think of using until somebody really gets you mad. And then you'll let loose with all of the things that you know too. But anytime you do, please remember that swearing honors His Majesty the devil. And I don't care how you explain it, you cannot get around that. You are either doing it at the extreme worst end of using swear words that include the name of the Lord, Christ, and so on, all the way down the line to words that you wouldn't want to use in a mixed company. There is another way of swearing, and that's called euphemisms. We may want to look at those. Euphemisms is a nice sounding word for a bad thing. For example, people who don't want to say damn say, oh, darn it. People who don't want to say God say golly or gosh. People who don't want to say God and damn together say dadgum. People who don't want to say Jesus say gee, or like Archie Bunker, geez. People who don't want to say hell say heck. And then there are many synonyms, ordinary words of the English language, which have a swearing connotation of, and even an obscene and vulgar connotation. Now, there are many more here that would be too offensive for me to list. And since we are in church, I won't list them. However, I do want to help you out. Those of you who feel you need strong words, here are some expletives perhaps you can use. There's fish heads and rice. When you really feel strongly, or perhaps here you have ham bone or Minnesota fats. That's a good one when you're really put out. Or great honk. And if you really want to sock it to them, bibbidi bobbidi boo. A fat mama is not bad. And of course, we're all acquainted with cotton picking. Now, you can have many more, I'm sure. These are off the top of my head, but here's a few. You can mark them down, and there are several others that you could invent and put to these, as well as level 1, 2, 3, or 4. All right, along with this, there's also the problem of the taking of a false oath, and we would not want to dismiss that as not being important, because that's at the heart of this third moral principle also. The taking of God's name in vain in terms of taking an oath and swearing, which says, I am now going to speak the truth in the same way that God speaks the truth, and then you tell a lie. That's called perjury. God is the ultimate standard for truthfulness in the universe. Isaiah 65:16, Hebrews 6:13. Just as Satan is the ultimate standard for lying in the universe. John 8:44. So now here you are again, recognizing two power bases. God, the Bible says, is the ultimate standard of veracity, of truthfulness. Satan, the Bible says, is the father of liars, and he was a liar from the beginning. Now you recognize one power base or the other when you take an oath and you swear falsely. You perjure yourself. In that moment, you again are honoring and recognizing Satan. So oaths are taken in the name of God, and they are to be taken in the name of God. The Bible tells us to do this in Deuteronomy 6:13, Deuteronomy 10:20. The Bible says that you are to take an oath of truthfulness in the name of God. Godly oath taking declares that your words are going to be compatible with the truth as God is compatible with the truth. And of course, you can see that this is the foundation of our whole legal system, our whole governmental system, that we declare the truth on the basis of an oath in God's name. And all vows that you may take have their value, as a matter of fact, from this same basis. When two people get up to be married, when you say, "I do," in response to the minister's question, what you are doing is saying, "I hereby swear before Almighty God," etc., etc., "that I will take this person in marriage so long as we both shall live till death us do part. So help me God." That's what you're saying. A lot of people obviously don't realize that what they're doing is taking an oath in the marriage ceremony. Now, the United States government, at various levels, permits people to have divorces, considering it merely a legal matter. It never seems to occur to them that, on the one hand, only a legally authorized person can officiate at a marriage ceremony, one who is recognized by the law as entitled to perform this ceremony. Thus, it is a legal act, and that what he is performing is asking the people to take an oath before God. And so I've never heard of anybody whom the government prosecuted for perjury, for getting a divorce. Every divorce is an act of perjury. And I have yet to hear of anybody who's ever suggested that people who are divorced have perjured themselves and thus should be prosecuted for that. But that's what you do. As a matter of fact, when you go down and you buy a television set and you have agreed to pay so much per month on it, that is a vow that you have taken. And your signature is, in effect, a statement before God that you are vowing to do this. And then you don't pay, you have perjured yourself. And you have taken God's name in vain without ever mentioning His name, because He is the basis upon which all truth is oriented to. He's the frame of reference. And anything that you do legally that you sign your name to, you are signing it in the presence of God as the witness to what you are doing and to your declaration before Him that you intend to be faithful to your commitment. Perjury, thus, is an expression of the highest contempt for the person and the authority of God. It is an act of anarchy and an act of revolution. And associated, of course, with perjury, in practice, is the use of God's name in swear words and this descent in profanity to the world of evil associated with Satan. As we pointed out, you can just recognize that in the Watergate transcripts, the deletions of words that they could not get themselves to print for public reading, words which were vulgar and obscene and of a way down the bottom of the scale toward Satan's power base. This was being done in the highest office of this land, and along with it, with the vulgarities, with the obscenities, with the blasphemies, many times God's name came into the words of the governmental leaders that those transcripts were recording. Along with that came their perjury again and again and again. Now you have to connect the two. Foul language and perjury go together, as foul language and all other immoral expressions in practice of a society go together. And the lower a society tolerates in its public communications foul language, like in entertainment, the lower will be the practice of morality, which society will also accept. The two go together. The Lord Jesus Christ forbade a trifling use of oaths. In Matthew 5:33-37, James 5:12. So the Lord says, in ordinary conversation, just say yes and no. And don't throw in these words that take in God's name, like, as God is my witness, and so on. Just say yes and no. But, he says, when you do take an oath, then take it with the full consciousness of the solemnity of that act and what it is that you're doing and what it is you're declaring. Now, the law here, the principle as it's set forth here in Exodus, adds something else to this seventh verse of Exodus 7. The latter part says, "For the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain." This is the other part of using foul language and of taking a false oath, of perjuring yourself. It says, "For," and this is the Hebrew word ki, C-I, which is a little particle, which means because. It introduces the judgment on the violators. Reason you shouldn't do this is because. And now he's going to tell you what you have to lose by using foul language. The Lord, which is Yehovah, which is the Hebrew word for Jehovah, again, that sacred tetragrammaton, that four-letter word, referring to the highest sovereign authority in the universe. This is God's highest name. The highest authority in this universe against whom you are using this language and whose authority you are discrediting will not hold him guiltless. And will not hold him guiltless is the word naka, N-A-K-A-H. Naka means to leave him unpunished, to absolve him. God will not absolve you. God will not leave you unpunished if you do this. It is in the Hebrew PLSTEN, which means it is intensive. You may be absolutely sure that God will not leave you unpunished for perjuring yourself or for using foul language which discredits his authority base and which recognizes and honors Satan's authority base. It is active, which means Jehovah himself will perform the discipline. It is imperfect, means repeatedly in the future God will do this. God will not hold him, the one using his name in vain, guiltless. That taketh, the word taketh, is nasa, N-A-S-A, and nasa is a statement of fact. It's the individual's choice. It's imperfect any time in the future that it takes his name in vain, as we have been describing, using God's name in a trivial way. God's name is legitimately connected with official oaths, so legitimately used in prayer, legitimately used in worship, in praise, and in thanksgiving. But it is not legitimately used in swear words. It is not legitimately used in perjury. A society or an individual who is using God's name in vain is negative to God's authority, and that's what the bad thing about it is. And when you are negative to God's authority, you are negative then to freedom. You have endangered freedom. And remember, all of these moral principles are to protect freedom. And so language of a people threatens the freedom of a people, or else it protects it. Violators of the third principle of morality, in other words, this verse says, may be certain of divine discipline. God will bring divine discipline in some degree upon those who use the words. A person's relation to God's name is the evidence of what that person is. And the same of a person's relation to Satan's base, that gives an evidence of what that person is. All right, let's go on to the fourth moral principle. Here's one also of great interest to us. It begins in verse 8 and goes through verse 11. This one, we have more verses about this one almost, I guess we do, than the others. A considerable area of instruction on this one. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. This is the day of rest principle. The word remember is the Hebrew zakar, Z-A-C-A-R. Zakar means to keep this in your memory. and here in the sense of observing a special day during the week. It is in the Kal Stem, which is a statement of principle. It is active. The Jewish people themselves are to do this, and it is infinitive, which indicates that this is God's purpose for them, that they are to observe this particular day. Now, I want to point out to you that this commandment, this principle, was given to the Jews shortly after they had come out of their slavery in Egypt. From the time of the Garden of Eden up to this point that the Jews had been released from slavery, there had been no such thing as observing the Sabbath, the seventh day of the week, in any way whatsoever. We have no record of the people of God observing the Sabbath day. Now, the Sabbath day always existed, but it was not the holy day from creation up to the point of Sinai. That's when it became a holy day. Up to then, it was entirely a different operation before the people of God. In Nehemiah 9, verses 13 and 14, we have this indicated to us. Thou camest down also upon Mount Sinai, and did speak with them from heaven, and gavest them right ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments, and made known unto them the holy Sabbath, and commandedst them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses thy servant. It was at the point of their release from Egypt that the Sabbath day was made known to them as a holy day, as being a special kind of day. Up to this point, the Sabbath day had no connotation to people whatsoever. The Jews knew about the fact that God had created the world, and then there had been a cessation on the seventh day of his work, but it had no connotation to them, nor in their practice. God had set apart and sanctified the seventh day, Genesis 2:3 tells us, but there was no connection to people up to the time of the Exodus. Now, with the giving of the Mosaic Law, however, on Mount Sinai, the Sabbath day was established as a moral obligation for the Jews to keep. And that's what we have here in our passage in Exodus 20. However, Israel was prepared for the fact that this day was going to come into effect and be a special day in their experience, because just a short time previous to the giving of the law on Sinai, we have explained in Exodus 16, verses 22 through 30, about the provision of the manna from heaven. And one of the things that they were told was that they were not to plan to gather manna on the Sabbath day. Now, at this point, it was not a holy day, but God was preparing them for what was soon to be established concerning this day. And so he told them, you'll gather twice as much on Friday, and you will have enough then to go all through Friday, all through Saturday, and then Sunday morning, the manna will again fall. And on Friday, the double portion will not turn wormy. Any other day that you gather double portion, by the morning, it'll be wormy. You are going to learn to depend on the grace of God, whether you want to or not, is in effect what God was saying. You're going to learn how to trust me to provide you, and every day you're going to have to look to me to give you the food that you need here in the wilderness. But already, he was beginning to indicate to them in this passage that Saturday was going to become a special day in their week. So, Exodus 20 says, remember, observe the Sabbath day, Saturday, to keep it holy. Let's look at Sabbath. The word Sabbath is the Hebrew Shabbat, S-H-A-B-B-A-T-H. And it comes from the Hebrew word Shavath, S-H-A-V-A-T-H. Shavath means to rest, to cease. So Sabbath means cessation. It just means to quit working. It means to sit down. The primary idea of Shabbat is to sit down, to just stop, to cease what you're doing. The word day is the Hebrew word yom, Y-O-M, and here, as the Sabbath day, it refers to the seventh day of the week, as we find from Exodus 16:26, which very clearly identifies that, and I think we should read that. Exodus 16:26, 6 days shall ye gather it, the manna, and on the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, in it there shall be none. So let's dispose right now of anybody talking about the Sunday Sabbath, the Christian Sabbath. Those are words alien to the Word of God and alien to this concept that we are studying here in this moral principle. There is no such thing as a Sunday Sabbath. Sabbath is only one day of the week, and that is Saturday. So get Saturday in mind. With the Jews, it begins at sundown Friday, and it goes to sundown Saturday. That constitutes the period of the Sabbath day. If you were to travel through Palestine today, sundown Friday, everything ceases, and the Sabbath is observed until sundown Saturday. The Sabbath day is the seventh day, clearly so declared in Scripture. You also have this in Exodus 16:29 through 30. So the Sabbath day, a day of cessation, the seventh day of the week, is to be kept holy. The word holy is kadash. K-A-T-H-A-S-H. Kadash. And kadash is in the PAL stem, which makes it intensive. Means you are to very seriously regard this day as holy. No ands, ifs, or buts. Active, you are to do it infinitive, means that it is God's purpose. Now this is important. These grammatical factors give us the exegesis. This is the only way you know what God the Holy Spirit meant when he had Moses write this scripture. It is on the basis of the language he used and how he used it. God's purpose is clearly expressed here, that it is to be kept holy, and the word holy means to set apart. So he says, observe, remember, to recognize the Sabbath day, the seventh day of the week, Saturday, and to use it as a set apart day. Then in verse 9 through 11, he gives us some information about Sabbath observance. He says, 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. Sunday through Friday are to be normal work days for the Jews. 6 days for earning their living. 6 days for their household chores. 6 days for recreational and social activities. These are the days in which they shall labor. The word labor is avad, A-V-A-T-H. And it is the opposite of shavad, which means to rest. It is brought in contrast to this word that we had up here, shavad, which is to rest. The opposite is avad, which is to labor. It is a statement. They are actively to do it. It is imperfect. They are to continually be engaged in labor during these 6 days. But you are not to catch up on your work on Saturday. When Saturday comes along, it is a set-aside day and not a day for you to labor. The Sabbath is God's day, and the Jews were in no way to use it for their own activities. That's the point. Verse 10, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. Now, what were they to do on this day? Everybody was to be freed from work. Notice what verse 10 says. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, thy maidservants, their slaves, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. The male and the female slaves were to be freed from work. The Israelite and his children were, of course, to be freed from work. The animals which were used in transport and plowing were to be freed from work. The foreign laborer who had settled down among the Israelites was to be permitted to rest. Within thy gates refers to their cities, their towns, their villages, all over the land. The word work is the Hebrew word melakah, M-E-L-A-C-A-H. And melakah is, importantly, a word for work, which is general. There are other words that mean heavy work and that sort of thing. This is just the general work, whether it's light or heavy. No work of any kind. And I mean no work of any kind. It was absolutely extreme. You could not plow, Exodus 34:21. You could not press wine or carry goods from one place to another, Nehemiah 13:15. In fact, the rabbis who carried this to an extreme design rules to be sure you didn't break the Sabbath. And one of the rules is that if you're transferring fruit from one basket to another, and your hand should be here just as the Sabbath day begins and you've got a piece of fruit in your hand, the rabbi said, drop it. Because if you carry it and put it over in the other basket, you've done work on the Sabbath day. You could take a radish and eat it by dipping it in salt, but you had to dip it in salt and eat it quickly. You couldn't dip it in salt and then sit and talk to somebody for a minute or so, because you had then permitted the radish to be pickled and you've done work on the Sabbath day. A woman was not to look in the mirror on a Sabbath day because she might see a white hair and reach up and pluck it out and have broken the Sabbath by doing work. They meant just stop. Remember, it was not a day of worship. See, we got a confusion here. It was not a day when they gathered in church and worship. Worship was done in the home. It was led by the father. It was a home operation. That's where worship was done. Now, the idea of the synagogue came after the captivity periods and in the intertestamental period. That's when the synagogue situation developed, so that they had this gathering together on the Sabbath day in the study of the Word of God. But that was incidental. The primary thing of the Sabbath day was just stop and rest. And nothing is done. You couldn't bear a burden, Jeremiah 17:21. You couldn't carry on trade, Amos 8:5. You couldn't hold a market sale, Nehemiah 13:16 and following. You could not go out and collect manna, Exodus 16:26 and following. You are not allowed to gather wood, even if you needed it, Numbers 15:32 and following, the story of the man who did that. Thus broke the Sabbath. And remember, breaking the Sabbath was serious because it was a capital crime. When you broke the Sabbath, you died, as this man did, for going out and picking up some sticks to build a fire, and he was executed. He was stoned. You couldn't kindle, of course, a fire to cook, Exodus 35:3, and so on. Throughout the Old Testament, the stringent restrictions upon any activity on the Sabbath day. Now, verse 11 gives us the basis for the Sabbath day rest. It says, "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." The word 6 days, the word six is Shisha, S-H-I-S-H-S-H-A, and Yom, Y-O-M. In the Hebrew, when you have the word day, this word yom, and you have a word modifying it, some adjective, some word that's qualifying that yom, such as here we have the word six modifying yom, it indicates that this is a 24-hour day that restricts the word yom to meaning 24 hours. Now, of course, the Bible uses the word day in terms of larger eras of time also. Like we say, in our day, such and such is true. But when it has a number before it, 6 days, it is indicative that this is not an extended period of time, but a limited 24-hour period. So this is rather important, because Genesis 1, 2, and following, therefore, records a recreation, a restoration work of God in a period of 6 days. And that is six literal 24-hour days. And what Genesis is telling us from Genesis 1, 2 on is about God restoring a previous creation, which we have described in Genesis 1, 1. God creating the heavens and the earth, the whole universe. And the Bible elsewhere tells us that He did not create it without form. He did not create it void. He did not create it in a chaotic condition. Yet in Genesis 1, 2, it is in a chaotic condition. Something happens. Well, we have good reason to believe that it was because Satan got involved with planet Earth, and the result was that God permitted the Earth to go into its chaotic condition where it has lost its livability. Now, when He comes on the scene in Genesis 1, 2, He is recreating, but in periods of 24 hours. First day. Second day, third day, see? Again, the word yom, but with a qualifying word in front of it. And in this very passage here, it says 6 days. meaning 6 literal 24-hour days, God put together again, restored His creation. And the word Lord, you notice, is capital L-O-R-D. Here's our sacred tetragrammaton again, our four-letter word for Jehovah, Yehovah, identifying again here that it is the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:16 and 17 tells us that Jesus Christ is the Creator. The word Jehovah, when the tetragrammaton here is used, it applies to one member of the Trinity, Father, Son, or Holy Spirit, while Elohim refers to the Trinity as a whole. So here it is specifically the Lord Jesus Christ that is described as Lord who restored this creation. And it uses the word made. Verse 11 says, "For in 6 days the Lord made." It's the Hebrew word asah, A-S-A-H. And that's the word that means to make something out of something that already exists. Same word that you have in 1:26 in speaking about the making of man. He was made out of materials that exist. God created man in sense of his soul and spirit, but God asad man in terms of his physical body. He put it together out of existing materials. So for 6 days, God proceeded to take existing materials previously created and restored the creation which had fallen into disrepair, so to speak. In 6 days, 6 24-hour days, God restored heaven, earth, sea, with its animal and its human life forms. And having done that, there came a 7th 24-hour period, and on that one, God rested. And the word is nuach, N-U-U-A-C-H, which means to sit down. It is cal, it is a statement a fact, it is active. God did this. It is imperfect. God continued resting. He finished, he sat down, he rested. Why? Because there was nothing more that needed to be done for man. Now here's one of the clues as to the meaning of the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day was significant. The reason God hallowed it and sanctified it and blessed it was because it was a demonstration of the grace of God. There was nothing more to be done for man. When God finished the 6 days recreation work, everything was perfect. You remember what he said about it? God looked at his creation, and from his omniscience, he said, "It is very good." Absolutely perfect. So this was the fantastic demonstration of the grace of God, that man had nothing more that he needed to have provided for him to have absolute perfect happiness from here on out. It is a day commemorating the grace of God. And this is the 7th day of the week. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, seeing all that is, and rested the 7th day. Wherefore is the Hebrew word Al-Kain, A-L-C-A-N, and it means therefore. Here's the reason that the Sabbath day is to be observed, because God's grace had done this for man. God did something to the 7th day. Having no relationship to human beings at this point, something he did now for the 7th day. Two things. One, it says he blessed the Sabbath day. And this is the word barak, B-A-R-A-C, barak, which means to bend the knees, to bless, in the sense of being prospered. The Bible speaks about the valley of Baraka, which means the valley of blessing. It's in the P-A-L stem, P-I-E-L, which is intensive. God pronounced a very great blessing, an intensive blessing upon the 7th day. Active, it is God who did it. Perfect, it is a thing which exists and continues as a completed fact. And furthermore, he hallowed it, which is the Hebrew word kadash, K-A-T-H-A-S-H. Kadash is also P-A-L, so it's intensive, to be holy or to declare holy, and to declare holy means to set apart. God himself set this day apart, and it continues to be set apart, imperfect. He continues to set this day apart as a special day in the future. The Sabbath set apart as a day for holy purposes. Now, there are reasons for observing the Sabbath day. And there is a very fantastic relationship between the Sabbath day and the Lord's day, and we shall go into that next time.